Now, what we're doing today, we're taking an aside. I took a vote last Sunday how many people were going to be gone. And as you look around, we do have a number of people that are on the road and gone this weekend because of the spring break and such. And so as a result, I decided to step aside from our study we have been doing on personal eschatology. And because of this has been something I've been wanting to try to figure out where to squeeze some of this in. And I think we're going to take some time to do a little bit of this, and we're going to try to tackle some of it. This outline is a little different than what we've been using, but this is, and you've got two sides on this outline today. I don't think we're going to go through both sides today. We're going to go through a side of it today and a side of it next week, and I appreciated then the fact that God the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches and is in charge of things and not me, because I really wanted to get to side two. But I felt it's not really fair to go to side two if you don't go through side one. Namely, it doesn't do you a lot of good just to go through the armor of God if you don't know how Satan attacks. Okay? And so we wanted to go through the Satan's attacks and then go through the armor of God. But you know what? We have a teacher called the Holy Spirit that kind of knows how things need to be put together. And you could sit down and we could try to sketch out a week's plan. And you know, there are churches that get together and they coordinate with the teachers and they try to make sure everybody's all on the same page and they sketch everything out and they get timelines and stuff together. And you know what? I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but you know what? The Holy Spirit can do that sometimes too, and He did that today. Because God, the Holy Spirit, led Dan to actually, in his study on faith, to actually be dealing with the faith today, and in dealing with the faith, went over and dealt with a part of it called the armor of God today and walked us through the armor of God. So you're going to get double duty on this. You're going to get the armor of God next week, but you also got it today. So I was really thankful because I wanted to get to that today, but I didn't think we were going to be able to. Those of you that were able to be in the adult class today, you already got to go through it with Dan once. So I really appreciate how the Holy Spirit works in that way and puts that together. Because trust me, Dan and I did not sit down and we never discussed, you know, I want to go through the armor of God, Dan, but I'm not going to have time to get it this week. Could you tackle it for me? You know, it never happened. It never happened. Now, very quickly, before we go any further, when we're talking about what goes on in the Christian life, we're just reminding ourselves you have three spiritual enemies. You don't have one spiritual enemy. In fact, most Christians, sin is sin is sin, temptation is temptation is temptation, and that's not true. There are differences and there are distinctions. You as a believer, as an individual, you actually have three spiritual enemies. You have Satan, you have the flesh, and you have the world system. And each one of them actually presents a lust. Remember, all a lust is. You and I, because of the way the modern world uses the word lust, we only think of sexual desire. But that word lust, as it was used in Scripture, simply meant a strong desire. In fact, Jesus himself, and we're not here to teach everything in the Christian life, so I'm just running quickly through some ideas. But Jesus himself used the word lust when he sat down with his disciples to eat the Passover, and he says, "With lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover." And all he meant is, I've had a strong desire, and with a strong desire, I have strongly desired to eat this Passover with you. That's what he meant. Okay? So the word's kind of a neutral word. Lust, as it's used in the Bible, is not a bad word. You have to determine whether it's bad by context. Although, most of the time when it is translated, when the Greek word is translated L-U-S-T, lust, usually that indicates that it does have a bad sense in that context. That's the way the translators have tried to distinguish it. But what it is each one of these enemies presents a lust. They present a strong desire to you. And you have to act on that. That becomes a temptation when you look at it and you think, I could do that. I could operate that way. That actually is appealing to me at this moment in time. That's when it actually becomes a temptation. When you actually plan to carry that out, wait, it's way down here, you can't hardly see this. When you actually, look at this, focus it a little bit there, you can see it better. When you actually plan to carry it out, when you say, I'm going to go ahead and do that, that becomes a trespass. And we've just said this before, you never sin without trespassing first. You always trespass before you sin. But you don't always sin when you trespass. And to me, the best illustration, I've used it a whole bunch of times, but let's say the temptation is to go rob the bank downtown. I'm going to go to the Bank of Whitman, and I'm going to go rob the bank. And so I make all the plans, and I get ready to go down and rob the bank, and then I've made up my mind. See, I've trespassed. I've already made up my mind. I'm going to go ahead and do this. But I go down there, and I pull up, and there are three Grant County Sheriff's cars parked at the bank that day. Let's say they all decided to, they all had met, had a little coffee, and then decided to go over and do some banking real quick before they got back out on their route. And so as a result, I pull up and I see those three cars parked there, and I'm going, I'm not gonna rob that bank. That'd be stupid. See? So as a result, I was tempted. I actually gave in to the temptation and determined to do it. That was a trespass. That offended God. The very fact that I made up my mind to do something He did not want me to do, that was a trespass. That offended Him. That's what a trespass is. It's an offense. You're offending God. But I didn't actually sin. I didn't actually carry it out. Sin is when you actually carry out that temptation, when you actually bring it to fulfillment, when you do it. And the end result of all that down here, of course, is sin. But there's a number of other things. I'm just trying to real quickly lay this out. Next one. One of your enemies is the world system. The world system is a system organized around people, around religion, around urbanization, around pride of ownership, government, around education, amusements, music and art. It's all these things. And basically, the world system tries to get you preoccupied with those things, and it tries to get you distracted so that you're distracted with people. You're distracted with religion. You're caught up and distracted with urbanization, having to, you know, just live in the city and be involved in everything that's involved in that. Pride of ownership. It's all about what you own. You can't just, I always think about this when I put the car here. It's not just that you got a vehicle that gets you from point A to point B. That vehicle has to shine. That bumper has to, you know, you have to be able to see your reflection in it. You take pride in how things look. That's a, you watch out. Because you know what? There's a lot of us, we really get caught with this, and I know I do. We really get caught in these kind of things. Government. We can really get caught up with government. We can think that if we can change the world, we can make this a better place. You're never going to make the world a better place, and God's never asked you to make the world a better place. And that is an enticement. That is a distraction that Satan comes to you as a Christian, that you are here to make the world a better place. You find me a verse in Scripture that said God says your job is to make the world a better place. That is not your responsibility, and it won't happen. It won't work, okay? You'll just be busy. You'll be busy. How about music and arts? And the thing is it bad to own stuff? No, it's not bad. Is it bad to be involved with people? No, but you can be so distracted by the whole mass and being involved with people. Or religion. There are things with religion that aren't bad, but there are a lot of religions just a distraction. It's just busyness. Same thing with urbanization and government. You can make use of education. I'm just coming down here. Is education bad? No, but it can be something that you actually worship and become distracted with just getting smarter and getting degrees. And how many letters can you put behind your name? See, things like that. Amusements. Is there anything wrong? Is there anything wrong with playing tennis? No, but you know what? There are some people that become so consumed with tennis. I'm just using that because Emily's playing tennis, and I know these guys like to do that. But you could become so consumed by it. And I bet Andrew's probably met over time, and some of you have met people like that involved in sports, that it's like every free moment these people have, they devote to being better at this amusement. They're all caught up in entertaining themselves. All that's the world system. And they're all things that, is there anything wrong with that? You know, Dan likes to rock climb. We went down the other day and we watched people climbing rocks. There's nothing wrong with climbing rocks, but you know what? That can become such a distraction that every spare moment that a person has, they put into climbing rocks. And every spare penny they have, they spend on equipment. You could spend a fortune on equipment, I'm going to guess, watching some of the stuff that those people have down there. You know, it's amusements. And just because you don't climb rocks and don't play tennis, don't think that you don't have some amusements, because just about all of us have some place that we like to amuse ourselves. Okay? One of my amusements is collecting books. It can be a real bad habit. Okay? Next one. You have sin nature. The sin nature, and here we go. This is just to illustrate this. The sin nature is actually the Bible kind of presents the sin nature as almost in a wrestling match with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's trying to do something in your life, and your flesh is trying to do it. Now, you'd say automatically that the Holy Spirit's going to win. He's going to win under certain circumstances. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to win in your life. You'd say, well, wait a second, He's God. Can't He just win? No, according to Scripture, because what happens is you get in there and you mess it up, and you don't want the Holy Spirit to win sometimes. Yeah, that happens, doesn't it? And the holy and the lust of the flesh. Let's throw them up there. Exactly. What does the flesh tempt us with? These different things, and these are in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, which are paralleled to it in the passage there in Galatians chapter 5. And you can look through these. We've been through them before. I'm not going to sit and run through all of these. Now, what we're going to look at today are the temptations that Satan comes at the believer with. And we want to look at a few things very quickly before we totally dive into those. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 ties together a number of titles that Satan has in the life of a believer. He is, and by the way, let me say this, Satan is not your most formidable foe. Most Christians today think that Satan is the worst enemy. Satan is not your worst enemy. Who is your worst enemy? It's your sin nature right inside you. That sin nature that you carry around with you 24 hours a day. That is your worst enemy. And we had those works of the flesh up there. And there's a temptation behind every one of those. But Satan is an enemy, and he is a formidable enemy. Don't underestimate him. There are many Christians that do underestimate him. And they blame him for things he's not responsible for, and they miss the things he is responsible for. Revelation chapter 12, notice in verse 9, notice these titles. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out." Now, by the way, when it talks about the great dragon, it ties him then. It says, "That old serpent." You realize if it were not for the New Testament, if it were not for the book of Revelation, and if it were not for 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, you wouldn't know that Satan was the serpent that tempted Eve. You realize that? We only say that Satan tempted Eve back there because the book of Revelation tells us that that was Satan, because Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that that was Satan that was tempting Eve back there. But you wouldn't know it otherwise, because it doesn't tell us. It just says it was a serpent. And you'd think, well, that snake tempted him. Well, that snake actually, when we look at these other scriptures, actually turns out to have been Satan himself. So it says that great dragon was cast out. And I say snake. Anyway, I'm going to get distracted. Let's keep going. It says that old serpent who is called the devil. We've got two key terms that we usually use for him. The first one here is the word devil. Devil, diabolos in the Greek, means a slanderer. A slanderer. One that slanders others. He's one that slanders the character of God. If you go over to Job, and God's talking with Satan over there, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan slanders God just right off the bat. "Does Job serve you for nothing?" That's slander. That's saying the only reason he serves you is because you are paying him under the table. Well, maybe outright. Maybe Satan was saying you're just outright taking care of him. But that's slander. You realize that? That's what he was doing back there. And then it goes on, it says, "And Satan." Now, Satan actually comes from an Old Testament word, a Hebrew word, Satan, which meant an adversary. So here he's called the slanderer and the adversary. Those are the idea of those two words, devil and Satan. And it says, who deceives the whole world. There, it says, notice that. He deceives the whole world. And that word deceive that he uses here is the Greek word planao. It's used of the planets that went out of orbit. See, they could watch. They would look overhead and they would see the stars, and the stars track in a regular orbit. But if you watch this, if you pay attention to stars, what they would notice is every once in a while you have stars that don't follow everything else's orbit. They're going, they come up at odd times, their orbits change. They don't come up at the same time every year like the stars do. And they called those the planets, the stars that are out of order, the stars that go astray. And that's what this word deceive meant. He leads the world astray. This is the direction they're supposed to go, and he gets them going down this path. That's what he means by the word deceive here. He leads them astray. So it says, who deceives the whole world, and it says that he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And we're not here to develop everything going on in this context, but primarily to see that he's one that deceives. He leads astray. He is the one who is a slanderer, number one, and number two, he's an adversary. Now, let's take a look at something that he does. One of the things he's called a tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. We're not going to look at that, but I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, for those of you that were in Dan's class, you already got double duty on this, but we're going to hit it again. because this is actually this is an important text in understanding a little bit of what Satan does and how Satan operates. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says here, be sober, that is to have your senses alert. Doesn't mean just don't be drunk. It says, have your senses alert here, first of all. And it says, and watch. See, if you have your senses alert, then you're supposed to be paying attention and watching. For it says, for your adversary, not the same word Satan. This is a different word for adversary here. That's why it's not translated Satan here. Your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion. Now, it doesn't say Satan is a roaring lion, but he goes about like a roaring lion does, seeking certain ones whom he might devour. Now, I want you to go back to verse 7 and see the context for this. In verse 7, he notice what he says. You are to, and I actually, let's go back even back to verse 6 for just a second. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up at the proper time. Verse 7, and cast or throw all your care upon him, for he cares. And there's actually a little bit of a textual problem there. He cares generally concerning it for you. In other words, he gives care to those things that are an anxiety to you, but he cares about those things for your sake. The idea that he brings out here. Now, what he's talking about is you had some people here in this context. If you were to look at the totality of the book of 1 Peter, you've got believers that have been scattered. In their scattered state, they're suffering. They're going through a lot of problems out there. And when you got all those problems, you're carrying a lot of burdens with you, and it's real easy to worry and care about those things, to always be, oh, what are we going to do about this, and what are we going to do about that? And you really can do that a lot. None of you ever do that, right? I know for a fact that's something I've struggled with for years in my life. You sit and go, oh, but Peter says, don't do that. He says, take those cares and throw them on him. And you know why? Because Satan's going about like a roaring lion, looking for some that he might eat, that he might devour. And he can read character very well. So he's able to look at you, and he's able to tell when you're anxious. He's able to tell when you're experiencing a great deal of anxiety, when you're worrying. He looks at you and he goes, that guy over there is worrying about something right now. This boy, he's prey. He's easy prey because he's not sober right now. His senses are caught up in worrying about this thing. And he's not watching for me. Rather than watching, you ever been in a situation like that where you're actually someplace with some people and everything that's going on around you is just kind of like, it's just out there. But you're not even there. You ever been there? You ever been someplace but you're not really there? Because your mind is so absorbed with something that you're worried about, something that you're preoccupied with, that you aren't able to give your attention to the circumstances. And then somebody says, by the way, Tim, what do you think about that? And you're standing there going, I have no idea what you're talking about, because for the last 10 minutes I've been worrying about this thing. And I haven't heard a word you've said for the last 10 minutes because I've been so preoccupied with this. He says Satan's looking for people like that, and he can tell. He can read you. He knows when you're preoccupied with worrying about this stuff. And he goes after people like that. See, they're easy targets. Now, one of the things, what Peter's saying is you cast your cares to God. Don't worry about them yourself, because you're just opening yourself up for an attack from Satan. Second thing about that in this context is what would be the purpose of acting as a roaring lion? I, growing up, not on a farm, but with a grandfather that farmed, I got to have some farming experiences growing up. But it was when John Larson was farming, I learned to bale hay. I'd never driven a baler before, tractor with a baler. And I remember he was farming way out on Road 12, okay, just about out to Kneifer Hill. I think it might have been past Kneifer Hill. I don't remember exactly, but we were out there. And we're baling in the middle of the night. And it came time, John said to shut things down, and John and I shut down, and we're heading off across the field. You know, you just park the balers out there. You park them at the end of a row to get ready, and then we're just heading across the field. This is about, you understand, like 2 in the morning. The dew's gotten so heavy you can't bale anymore. So we're heading across the field over to his truck, and John says, you know, I was out here about 2 nights ago baling, and he says, And I'm getting out, and he says, I've been sitting in the tractor praying and just enjoying God. And he says, I'm getting out looking at the stars thinking, wow, this is so pretty, God. I have to be up in the middle of the night, but you're letting me enjoy these stars and these things that you're doing, and you are so much bigger than this. And John says, he's all thinking about us, and all of a sudden, he says, about 40 yards behind him, there's a coyote yip. I can't do a coyote yip very well, but he says, it was just back there, just like 40 yards, and John's like, whoa! And he says, then it's just like, then he's, you know, keeps turning around and he's heading to the truck. See, that yip that coyote has, kind of, all of a sudden it takes your mind off the things that are important, and now all of a sudden you're operating in your, not in your spirit, but you're operating in your soul. your emotions are running on high, because last thing in the world you want is a coyote to come up and give you a little nip on the back of your leg. Not that they would. I think they're a little too chicken to try that with you, but you never know. You know, it makes you think. And obviously, when Satan's roaring as a roaring lion, part of the purpose of that is to actually try to scare you up. He's trying to get you agitated. It's something to get you to stop thinking rationally. So one of the things Satan does when he attacks is he's looking for people that are burdened with cares, and then he's going out roaring, and all of a sudden, you know, you're like the antelope that come up out on the prairie, and boom, and you bolt. And he's going, oh, there's one, and he's cutting from the herd. And he chases you down. This is what Satan's trying to accomplish. So Peter says here, you need to take your cares and cast them on him. Now, what are some things that he actually tempts us with? Because we want to walk through some of these things very quickly. And I did something a little bit different than I have done with this before. I've kind of gone about this, but I've tried to take this a little bit in scriptural order, just starting in the book of Matthew and moving through the New Testament and kind of compiling then some different things that Satan has and looking at them, and then when we're done, we'll kind of try to synthesize all of that into terms of how would we take all these things and break them down into his attack. So let's start over in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at his attack with Jesus Christ, and obviously the attack that he has when he tempts Jesus Christ over here, he's not going to tempt you like this. You know why? Because you can't do some of these things that he's going to ask Jesus to do. But what the temptation that he's presenting to Jesus, what's behind there, he does tempt you with. And in fact, what's very enlightening about this is if you were to go to the book of Hebrews, that it tells us that your Savior, or our high priest Jesus Christ, that he was actually tempted in all the points like you are, with the exception of sin. That is, Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. So his temptations only related to the world system and the things that Satan tempts us with. Jesus was never tempted to adultery. He was never tempted to drunkenness. He was never tempted to be divisive. He was never tempted to argue. He was never tempted to murder. All of those things are from the flesh. He didn't have flesh. He didn't have a sin nature, you understand. So he had none of those temptations. The temptations Jesus Christ had all came from Satan. Okay, and Satan does not tempt to adultery. The Bible never says he does. It says adultery is a work of the flesh. Doesn't tempt to murder. Murder is a work of the flesh. Dan already went over some of these. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. So Jesus didn't have any of those temptations. Because if you say he had those, then what you're saying is he had a corrupt, fallen sin nature, which meant that he really could not die on the cross for your sins, because that meant he was a fallen creature with a fallen nature. So I want you to look here in Matthew chapter 4. And what Satan did tempt him to do. It says that he had been in the wilderness being tempted by those 40 days, and he was hungry. And so it says in verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you really are the Son of God, or assuming that you are the Son of God, then you command these stones to be made bread. Now, you notice one of the things here. Satan never comes and just throws you an inappropriate temptation. He always knows your situation. He looks and he knows the temptation that fits the circumstances that he sees going on in your life at that time. He looks at Jesus and he knows that Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days. If you hadn't eaten in 40 days, would you be hungry? Man, I'd be ready to gnaw on my foot. Why would that? I have a tough time trying to not eat for a day. See? And he says here that he came to him after 40 days, has an appropriate temptation, saying, hey, assuming you really are the Son of God, meaning you are God, well, then you certainly have the power to turn these stones to bread. You could do that. Now, what would that have been? Is there anything wrong, inherently wrong, in turning stones to bread? Is there something wrong with the act of doing that? No. What was wrong with the temptation then? What was wrong with it was that it wasn't God's will. It was God the Father's will that Jesus Christ be in that circumstances. It was God the Father's will that he would receive sustenance from God, not by producing it himself. He wasn't to go out and help himself. I compare that to the book of Hebrews, where he reminds the Hebrews over there that he was tempted in all points just as you are. And you look at these three over there, the things that the Hebrews were going through when they're scattered out there and they're trying to wonder how they're going to take care of themselves, and they're wondering how we're going to eat. And so they're being tempted, maybe we could actually do this and then we'll be able to eat. But that's not what God wants us to do. But I don't care, I've got to eat. And you see that Satan sometimes can tempt you to do that. Satan can convince you that, you know what, we're just talking about our own best interest. Now, let's take this a step further. If it's just you, you might be inclined to say, God can take care of me. But let's say you're a mom and dad and you got little ones. And you go, God, feed my children. I know that really isn't what God would like me to do, but I mean, God has to understand, doesn't he? I got to feed the kids. Is there ever a reason to ever go against God's will? No. Even if it means putting food in the mouths of your children, you still do God's will. And I still remember our friend Orrin Bidwell telling, some of you have probably heard him share that story, about how when he was pastoring down in Grants Pass, that he actually reached a point there because the church wasn't paying them hardly anything. They're living in kind of a house where he said they actually had holes in the back floor in the back room, and they had rats running around underneath their house, and they're in this circumstance, and they didn't have any food. They got up for church one Sunday morning, and there was nothing left. They had no money left. They had nothing to buy anything with. They had no food in the house. His wife goes, how are we going to feed the kids? He says, I don't know, but we're supposed to go to church. We've got stuff to do. So they went to church and they preached. When the church got over, he took care of saying goodbye to everybody, shaking hands, and the people. And his wife comes to him, now what are we going to do for lunch? And he goes, I don't know. He says, we don't have any money. We don't have any food. But this is what we were supposed to do. We're doing God's will. And one of the ladies from the church comes over and she says, we were expecting company, and I put two roasts in the oven. And she says, and we didn't, it turns out, we didn't have company. So she says, we got a whole other roast and all the fixings here, and brings, you know, big roaster. And she goes, would you guys like this today? Would we like that today? See? You think God doesn't know these things? But it fits perfectly with the situation in Hebrews. That Satan looks at a situation, and every one of you, I'm sure, because I've been there too, that you are tempted sometimes to make something work and to ignore what God wants you to do simply for the sake of accomplishing something. Let's move on to the next one. We're not going to look at how Jesus handled it, because Jesus did not resist the temptation the way you and I have to. He did not put on the armor of God, okay? Because, well, he had a different method of dealing with this. So we're just trying to say that. Look at verse 5. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, puts him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He takes him on that part of the temple where they're up here. They're looking out over there, and the temple's kind of a high structure, and they're looking out over the edge. And he says unto him, assuming you really are the Son of God, well, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in your hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Again, now what do you think would happen? If Jesus Christ is up there, he's standing on the pinnacle, and all of a sudden he does a swan dive off the building, and angels grab him and bear him up like that, and he doesn't smash on the ground. What's down below here where all the people are? Oh, I gave it away. What's down below at the temple? There's all kinds of people down there. What would they see? They'd see this thing go on. It would have caused Jesus to have a notoriety. It would have, wow, look at this guy. Wow, he's flying. He did a swan dive off the temple, and look at that. He's floating to the ground as the angels carry him. And it would have got everybody. But was that the way God wanted Jesus Christ to present himself? Did he want him to do something spectacular like that where they'd all, hey, this guy flies? That is not what God wanted him to do. Let's move on to the next one, because I want to put these two together, because I think the next one is related to this. Verse 8, and the devil then takes him up. I'm getting ahead of myself. God gives responsibilities to you and I to carry out. And it is real common for sometimes for us as Christians in wanting to accomplish God's purpose to compromise the way God wants it done. It was not God's will for God the Son to present himself and make himself known by taking a swan dive off the temple and letting the angels pick him up. He wanted God the Son to walk among men and live like men and do the things like men were doing, to act and function among them, and then to do some supernatural miracles or signs of compassion towards the people, but he didn't want him just to do spectacular for the sake of spectacular. In other words, was it spectacular to feed 5,000 plus people, probably 15,000 people plus that day, to feed that many people with 2 fishes and 5 loaves? Is that a spectacular? Yes, it is. Was it a spectacular just for the sake of a spectacular? No, it wasn't. It was done for the purpose of demonstrating his power and demonstrating his care and compassion on those people, which is exactly what the gospel said, that he looked on them and he had compassion for them in that circumstance. Then we go down to the next. So, keep getting ahead of myself here. So the point is, you remind yourself, God's going to give some goals for you in life, things that you are absolutely convinced are what God wants you to do, and you're going to be tempted sometimes to compromise to get to that end. And there's a lot of pastors. In fact, I remember listening to a tape when I was in seminary on a guy telling how to evangelize. And he was talking about you always should evangelize in twos, and when you go out there, and one of the reasons you go in twos is if you're sitting in the room and the friend's dealing, he's got the Bible open, he's talking to the friend, he's showing him these verses, he's doing these things, and the phone rings. He says, don't let that person answer the phone because it'll keep them away from God's Word. The other person that's not have the Bible, you go over and answer, pick up the phone, and they'll ask for him. You say, he's not here, and hang up. Do you notice what he just said? That pastor on that tape was saying, in order to accomplish the goal of trying to evangelize that guy, it's okay to lie. To say he's not here. Just as a little example. And there'll be lots of temptations in life that'll come from Satan where he'll tempt you to actually compromise, to actually do something that God doesn't want you to do, to try to achieve God's goal and God's ends. It happens all the time. Goes to the next one there, verse 8. And again, the devil takes him up on a very high mountain, displays to him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says unto him, all these things I will give you. And remember, he could do that because Satan is the ruler of the world. Jesus Christ calls him that 3 times in the book of John. But he says, the ruler's got nothing on me. There's no part in who I am. So Satan has authority over those things, and he could have given those kingdoms at that time to Jesus Christ, if you will fall down and worship me. And there's always, there's always that temptation to compromise. And I think of that, if you put that again in the context of Hebrews, for those Hebrew Christians over there to say, you know what, we can eat and we can have our position back and we can be back there in the know, we can be with the buddies, we can be rubbing shoulders with mom and dad and sitting down to Sunday Sabbath dinner with them. Oh, that wouldn't be very good because it'd all be cold sandwiches, I guess. But we can do something with everybody at the family back there if we just go back and pretend that we're worshiping like Jews. Yeah, we know we're Christians, but we'll just pretend. We'll go back and do their thing. And there's that temptation to worship like that in that kind of context. See, all three of these temptations with Jesus Christ, all of them involve his trying to get at something, some goal, some purpose that God was going to take care of, but trying to take it in. And in reality, all of them are about being independent from God. Every one of those temptations in reality brings out at least an aspect of being Satan tempting them to be independent of God. In fact, Dan in the adult Sunday school class made that comment that when you go through most of these, that seems to be Satan's chief temptation. That when you go through all these other things that Satan presents as his temptation, almost all of them in the end come back to his temptation to say, you know, you can do it without God. Oh yeah, you can name the name of God, you can talk about God, but you don't really need God to get God's ends done. Let's go over to John chapter 13. Let's take a look at another temptation. Now this was an unsaved man, I understand that, but I believe that this comes out in some other places. John chapter 13, this is Judas.
John chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, "And the supper being ended, the devil having put it or cast it in, he threw it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." You know, when I've looked at these different betrayals, I don't know what you think of when you look at Judas, but you know what I think Judas was doing here? This isn't just an impression. This really, I think, honestly looks at all the betrayals. I don't think Judas was thinking, "I'm tired of this Jesus guy, and I think that I'm going to turn him over here, and I'm going to get some money out of the deal." I really honestly think Judas did not think Christ would end up dying. I honestly think Judas thought, "Let's get him in here. I'll put him in a position where he'll have to be before them in the court of law, and then they will see that he's innocent, and they will see that he should be a king." Now, Judas doesn't believe he's God. But Judas still thought this guy was going to be a king, and I'm sure Judas was thinking, you know, if he's the king and I'm getting to carry the money bag now, just think how big that money bag will be when he's the king. I'll be the nation's treasurer, maybe. I don't know. But it's as though Judas really thinks that by turning Jesus over here, that he actually is going to be able to accomplish God's ends again. And he throws it into his heart to betray Jesus. And it was afterwards. You realize it was only after Jesus was convicted. It was only after Judas realized Jesus wasn't going to get off that then Judas, it tells us in Scripture, Judas regretted betraying Jesus. It didn't say repent. I know your English Bibles, the King James says he repented. He did not repent. It's a different Greek word. It's not metanoia, it's metamelomai. He had a change of feeling about it. He regretted that he'd turned Jesus over. Have you ever gone into doing something and you thought for sure this is what you should do? You had a question in your mind, well, maybe this isn't exactly how God wants it done, but I think it's going to work, and you go about it, and when it doesn't turn out the way God wants it to, you regret it. Oh, if I would have just done what God wanted here, instead of trying to plan it my own way. That's what happens with Judas here. But it's betrayal. What is a betrayal, really, when you stop to think about it? When you betray someone, what is it? It's a break of faithfulness. It's a breach of faithfulness. And almost in a certain sense, it borders on lying. It's saying that I'm with you. I'm not. I think Judas was, in some sense, kind of with Jesus in this. But instead of just standing behind him and letting Jesus take the lead and doing what Jesus said he was going to do, Judas thought he could accomplish it another way. So we actually have a breach of faithfulness. Actually, Satan could tempt one person to actually betray or turn on another person. A breach of faithfulness in that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We got to move a little faster. I keep getting bogged down. Acts 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Most of you are familiar with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, they're looking at other people selling their land. They're bringing the price of the land, giving it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira, they give some of the price of the land. And I think if you actually put the whole story together and you look at it, I don't think God ever was telling Ananias or was requiring that Ananias and Sapphira had to give the whole amount. But if you're going to say it, if you give the impression you're giving the whole amount. Because what it actually says they did here was they lied. Notice what it says in verse 3. When Peter's talking with Ananias, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled up your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, even to keep back part of the price of the land?" I don't believe that last part there when it says, and it's not like there were two things he did, that he lied and he kept it back. I think I believe that "and" is what we call in the Greek in a sense of chi. We would translate it in "even." In other words, it was by keeping back part that they lied. They never came in and said, here it all is. They just let it, by keeping some of it back, they gave the impression that they were giving it all, even though they were keeping some in the pocket. And that's how they actually lied in the context here. So Satan can tempt people to lie. And you realize sometimes lies are vocal. Sometimes lies are real straightforward. And, "Hey, that guy did this. I saw Matt take that thing." Or, "No, I didn't do such a thing." So there's lies like that. But you realize sometimes you can lie without saying a word. You can lie simply by not doing anything. And you act, and you let people just draw their conclusion. You want people to think, hey, look it, they gave it all. They don't have to know I kept some for myself. We're not going to say anything, see? So lying can sometimes just be by the omission of giving, or by letting people draw some conclusions that aren't there, or giving people an impression without actually having to say something. You all get that, right? You understand? You can lie without using your mouth. Right? Okay, good. Okay. Wake up. Here we go. Dan has to do that in a Sunday school class once in a while. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is an unsaved man, but I believe it demonstrates some of the things that Satan does. Some of the things that Satan can do. In Acts chapter 13, we have a sorcerer here in Acts chapter 13. Paul is, let's go to verse 7. It says, we have this person, it says, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul, for desire to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood or resisted them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. I believe when it indicates the faith, that implies to me not that this man was unsaved and was about to be saved, but that this man now is a believer and wanted to hear more about this Christian life, as Dan was talking about. And this man is trying to cause some disruption in this person, political official, learning some things about the Christian life. So they're trying to turn him from the faith. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. So Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. By the way, that is the last place that you have that Old Testament kind of filling take place. We went over this a few weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class, I believe, or referred to it at least. You got two words for filling in the Bible, and this is the last place where this kind of filling of the Holy Spirit happens, where the Holy Spirit comes, fills a person, and takes complete control. And notice he fills Paul in this way, and Paul says unto him, you full of all, and King James says all subtlety. Now that word subtlety is the word dolos. It's the word guile. Now guile is a form of deceit. It's a form of lying. But it's lying done for selfish purposes. It's lying that you do with personal self-interest. It would have been, let's say I was looking for a Geo Metro. This is the illustration I've used with Dan, but we'll pick on Edward since he was looking for it. Let's say I'm looking for a Geo Metro. Let's say Edward's got the cash in hand and I don't. And let's say I come across one. It's got beautiful mileage on it. The transmission's in such good shape, you don't even have to replace it. And we're looking at it, and I know for a fact I don't have the money. And Edward comes and says, hey, Tim, I'm looking for Geo Metros. You seen any lately? Nope. Now, that's a lie, but at the same time, it's also guile. It's deceit with selfish purposes. I'm saying no because I want it for myself. I don't want him to snatch it up. So guile is a form of lying. It's a form of lying in which you lie for personal interest. So he says of this man, in other words, this Elymas, he apparently has got an in with this guy, and he's afraid if this guy gets his life the way it's supposed to be, he's going to lose his position. He's not going to have that in there with this government official. And so he says, Paul says of him, first of all, in verse 10, you are full of all guile, and second of all fraud. You can see this under D, under number 3. That word fraud literally meant to use any wrong method, and it was. In their world, it meant a wrong method. You looked at it, and people would go, that's not right. But you used it for immoral purposes, to accomplish your immoral purposes. He had his goals. He wanted this man around his finger, and he knew that if this man kept listening to Paul and Barnabas, he wasn't going to have him around there. So he'd do anything he could to keep him away. And if you stop and you think about that, it just in terms of the context here, well, let's go on. Let's finish this up. He says, you full of all guile and all of this, King James says, mischief. You are a child of the devil. You are an enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease to, now notice this, pervert or twist the right ways of the Lord? And we're going to run into this word again, but it demonstrates something that Satan does. Satan takes Scripture and he twists. Satan doesn't just misapply. A work of the flesh is for you to take Scripture that's not for you and say, well, I want that for me. Well, I like that verse. Remember that song some of us grew up singing in church? I didn't, actually. But I know for a fact some of you grew up in churches where you sing, every promise in the book is mine. And you know what? Every promise in the book is not yours. Has God promised to give you a seed that was innumerable like the, can't count it like the sand on the sea or like the stars in the heaven? No. But he gave that promise to Abraham. So there's a promise that isn't for you. Has he promised that he'll take you through the sea, that he'll part the waves and you'll walk through on dry land? He hasn't made that promise to you. But he did promise it to Moses and to the Israelites. So, I mean, there's all kinds of things in Scripture. When you really start to think about it, there's a lot of promises God's made that aren't to you. But you know what? God has made promises to you. And you know what the value of looking at those other promises is? Was God faithful to his promise to Abraham? Uh-huh. Was God faithful to his promise to the Israelites? Uh-huh. So do you think God probably will be faithful to his promises to you? Uh-huh. My God is the God of Moses and Abraham. Things he could do for them just because he was faithful, God can also be faithful to things he's promised me. So that is a work of the flesh then, to take those promises and say, I want those promises for me. But what Satan does is he comes along and he takes Scripture and he twists it. And he twists Scripture so that it works for his advantage. And he takes the way of righteousness here, the ways of the Lord, how the Christian life is to be lived, and he can twist it. Lots of twisting of Scripture that goes on. And that's one of the things that Satan does. So when you stop, sometimes you're going to be tempted. Look at these things that he goes on here. Perhaps you'd be tempted to actually lie. Subtlety, as it's translated in the King James Version there, but it's that word guile. Be tempted to lie for your own personal interest. Sometimes you might be tempted to just do whatever it takes to achieve your ends. Even if it seems dishonest and immoral, you go ahead and do it anyway. Sometimes you won't, you know, take the things and you'll take Scripture. And I've done this. I know for a fact that I've used Scripture and I've taken Scriptures and I've twisted them like this. Because there was something that I wanted to say. And this Scripture seemed to fit. But you know what? I had to twist the Scripture to make it say what I wanted it to say. You got to watch out. That's a temptation from Satan to do that. Really, it's a form of lying, isn't it? When you twist Scripture like that, you really are lying. Let's turn with me quickly over to the book of Romans in chapter 16. Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17. And we actually have two things going on. We actually have a work of the flesh going on, and we have a satanic temptation. They're both going on in the same context. Because the first thing he says, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, you mark or keep your eyes on. That word mark doesn't mean that you go off and you identify these people in the church and you stand up in front of the church and say, now that guy over there, that's not what he's saying. He says, you keep your eyes on these kind of people. And what are they? Those, he says, that cause divisions. And that word division is a word that comes from the flesh. Go over to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. This is a word that occurs over there of divisions. And this division in the context, by the way, it's not just any division. This was a division between mature and immature believers. And there were some people that basically said, I don't care if those people are immature. I just want to be able to do what I can do as a Christian. And so they caused a division in the church in that way. The second problem is not only divisions, but they also cause offenses. And that word offenses there is the word scandalon. They cause, they impede people's progress. This Greek word to scandalize actually meant to drop something in a person's track that would make them have to jump over it, trip over it, or cause them to stop and have to go around it. Last weekend when our speakers were here, we all went out and we walked, and we've got a route that we walk that goes past Gary and Leslie's place up there, and then across the road, you follow the ditch bank around the back, and on that orchard back there, they've got these rows of poplar trees. And some of them are getting pretty old. There's sections in there we've been watching for the past 4 years since we've been walking by there. You keep watching some of these break and fall down. There was one that actually had fallen down clean across the canal up there and clean across the ditch bank on the other side of the canal. You know, you couldn't have driven a truck over it because you got a big, huge old poplar tree this yay big around sitting there on the road. Yeah, we all had to jump over it. It could have impeded progress. If you would have been riding bike, you would have had to pick it up and go over it. If you would have been on a truck, I don't know what you would have done. Because you couldn't have gone over it that way. That's the one that knocked out the power up there. Oh, okay. So when you stop, think about this. Let's keep going because I want you to see the problem in here. He says it's contrary to the doctrine, and that's practical doctrine, doctrine for living. So what they're doing is they're causing divisions and they're scandalizing Christians contrary to the doctrine. You know what the doctrine Paul laid down for him back in chapter 14 was? That if you are a mature believer and you've got immature believers that have problems with issues, then you set those things aside in your life and do what's best for them rather than pursuing your own interest. You look out for them. In fact, he says at the first verse of chapter 15 right out of there, when you are the strong believer, your responsibility is to bear the weak one's weaknesses. You put up with it. You carry those weaknesses. You don't make them put up with you. It's the other way around. If you stop that, that's the practical doctrine Paul taught them. And there were some people who didn't want to practice that practical doctrine. Verse 18. For they that are such, they are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving their own belly. And it says, and by good words and fair speeches, the King James says here, literally kind words and then good words, he says, they deceive the hearts of the simple here, those that are kind of nice guys, but they're not suspect. And this is, again, something that Satan comes along and does. He's going to put it into people's heart to come along, and they're going to kind of use kind words and slick words and smooth words, and they're going to try to say, oh, come on, you know, it's not so bad. Just come on and break the Sabbath with me. It's no big deal. You know, to a person that's convinced that they ought to keep the Sabbath, it is a big deal. And to try to smooth it over with them and say, it's no big, come on, you can do it. You're just asking them to sin. You're asking them to sin. Why? Because they're not convinced it's what God wants them to do. You've got to let the Holy Spirit teach that to them in time. You don't use smooth words to entice them to join you. In fact, he's going to tell them at the end of chapter 16 how you get it through to them. God's going to teach it to them when he gets grace through to them. And eventually grace will get through to them. And once they really start to get grace, they'll go, you know what? Every day is a Sabbath day for me. I don't have a Sabbath day anymore. But they have to get a hold of God's grace. And you're not going to do it by smooth, slick words. Then he goes on, notice what he says next, verse 19. I'm going to skip over verse 19 for the minute. I want to get down to verse 20 because this is where it comes out. And the God of peace. Now, the reason he calls it the God of peace, because if you are, back up in verse 17, causing divisions between believers based on maturity levels, or if you're causing this impedance in the progress of others, are you making for peace in the body of Christ? No, you aren't. You're making for a state of disunity. And so the God of peace, the God that actually has the ability to produce peace in the body of Christ, to help us to get along, to help us to function like members of the body of Christ rather than fighting members. He says, he will bruise Satan shortly under your feet. Why does he say that? To remind them that Satan's career is short-lived. It's not going to be too long until Satan will be defeated. And you and I will get to have a part in how he's going to accomplish that defeat. But it's an encouragement for them in the context to remember, why would you want to join or follow his lead and his temptation when he's a defeated enemy and God's going to use you to bring about his defeat? Why would you want to follow him? That's what he's getting at. Why would you want to obey him? Why would you want to do what Satan wants you to do? Do you follow this in the context? Satan wants you to function in such a way that you don't care how your actions affect others and you just drop those things out in front of other people. And you cause those things that impede their progress. And you're actually in the context here, you use smooth, slick words. Selling them. And by the way, you're selling them good stuff to a certain degree. I mean, to be free from a Sabbath day, to be free from that you can't eat meats and things like that, those problems. I mean, those in reality, in the end, it's a good thing. But you're going about it the wrong way. You don't do it by savvy, smooth words. They've got to get the grace of God. And it takes a while for God to get that thing. Think how long it took you to understand and grasp the grace of God. Some of us learned about the grace of God kicking and screaming. And God kept moving us along and moving us along until we finally understood it. That doesn't mean we understand it perfectly. We're still learning it. Okay. So we actually have three of those there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Man, we're really running out of time. How does that clock do that? What? It's daylight savings time. Does that mean the time goes by faster? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the context here, he's talking about husbands and wives and their physical relationship with one another. And he says in verse 5, he says, do not deprive, this is 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, do not deprive one another except by a mutual agreement. That is, you voice together. It's not that the husband says, hun, no. The wife goes, no. You both say, no. He says here, for a time. In order that you might, he says, actually have some leisure, some available time to dedicate to prayer. But then he says, you come again together. Now notice this. Unless Satan should tempt you for your lack of self-control. Now, one of the things you know when he's talking about this, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, is that he's not saying that Satan's going to tempt you to commit adultery. Specifically. What Satan's going to do, this would go back to what we were talking about earlier. Satan would tempt you to breach your word of faithfulness to your spouse, perhaps. That's one possibility. But there's also other possibilities that Satan can tempt you at. Perhaps Satan might actually present the temptation for you to kind of be unforgiving or bitter towards your spouse in that type of a situation. Perhaps Satan might, in the context, tempt you to, and you could go through some of these other things, to say hurtful, harmful things. You know, there's a lot of marriage couples where husbands and wives have said hurtful, harmful things to each other because there's been certain things that have been left out of the marriage. So Satan can tempt believers to these things. Will the result of that temptation, could it result in the person end up committing adultery perhaps? Yeah, it could. Could end up being the long-term result. But that's not specifically what Satan tempts them to, because that is a work from the flesh, according to Galatians 5, not a temptation from Satan. Okay. So there are other temptations. But see, when we read that, that's immediately the first thing that runs in our mind. Oh, Satan tempts us to infidelity here. Well, he does tempt to infidelity, but not directly, you understand. Perhaps Satan's going to tempt you to be independent of God and say, you know what, I can fulfill my desires another way. And then that opens you up to the flesh. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look with me in verse 10. Paul's talking about a man that was in the church that they'd had to discipline. He'd actually, in the first book, we believe, he actually told them to put this man under discipline, to kick this. He really told them. He told them, kick him out of the church. Imagine that? Yeah. Paul said, you put him out. Paul says, don't eat with that guy. When you're together, you throw him out. Because he was a man that was living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul said, boot him. Now, apparently, we believe that that's this same man here. But see, that discipline that he was put under caused him to change his mind. He repented. He changed his mind and said, that's not appropriate. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 2, he wants to come back now. But they went overboard, and they're not even letting him back in. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, to whom you forgive anything, Paul says, I also. Because Paul says, if I have indeed forgiven someone something. I actually forgave it for you guys, for the sake of you guys. And I did it in the person of Christ, and I did it, he says in verse 11, so that Satan should not get an advantage of us. In other words, if you persist in holding out and not offering forgiveness to other believers, you're actually giving a toehold, a place for foot and for Satan to get his foot in the door and actually attack you further, to be unforgiving, to be bitter, to hold out, to stand your ground. And then he goes on from there and he says, for we are not, King James says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Literally, we're not ignorant of the things that, how the mind operates here and how he throws the things in here to the mind, how the products of the mind, how they're coming out. In other words, Satan looks at your mind. He can kind of see the gears moving there. Now, he can't read your thoughts, but he can see how you're acting. And he kind of looks in there, and he just knows how to just lob that right in there. He's watching you. He says, those guys, they're not letting that guy back in over there. That guy's fixed his problem. He's not sinning anymore, but they don't want him back in. They're holding out on him. And Satan goes, pulls back, and he just lets one of those fiery darts fly right into him, right into your mind there, to just hold out and to cause other additional problems in that context. Let's keep going here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, these guys are false apostles he's going to talk about, but if he does that with these people, don't think he doesn't do that with us. Man, where did the clock go? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look with me, and I want you to see verse 3. He says, for I fear lest by any means, just as the serpent totally deceived Eve through his subtlety, or literally his cleverness, his ability to work all the details, literally is what it is, so also then, the way your mind is processing information, that it should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he comes, preaches, this is important that you get this, preaches another Jesus. Now what's interesting is, when you read this, you think that he uses the same word another. Let's read the verse. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel. Now you see another three times in there and you think he's talking about the same another. But he's not. The first another, when he talks about Jesus, is the Greek word allos, which means another that is similar. Another which is of the same kind. This is the word Jesus used when he says, I'm going to ask the Father and he will send you another of the same kind of comforter, another one like him. Whereas the one with the Spirit and the gospel, that's the word heteros in the Greek, meaning another which is different. So in other words, these people then would come and present to them a Jesus that was similar to the Jesus they knew, but Paul didn't preach that. What is that Jesus that's similar? It's the Jesus of the Gospels. Do you know that that is true down to this very day? Most of Christendom focuses their teaching and their moral teaching on what part of the Scriptures? The Gospels. My brother-in-law and I are talking about this. You almost call them red-letter Christians. You know what a red-letter Christian is? They're a Christian that when they read their Bibles, if you go over to the Gospels, see, I have a red-letter edition in the New American Standard, and I've got red letters. What do the red letters in the Gospels tell you, supposedly? Those are the words that Jesus actually spoke, and you know that to this day there are lots of Christians that think if Jesus said it, it's better than anything else. You know what? Every single word that's in this Bible was spoke by God. Every single last word was what God wanted you to know. And if you say that the Gospels are better than everything else because Jesus said it, what you're saying is some parts of the Bible are more God's word than other parts. They're all God's word. They're all important for you to know. And just because Jesus said it doesn't make it more important. And yet that is exactly what most of Christendom teaches, and that's exactly what Paul is dealing with. They come and they preach another Jesus. He's like the one you know, but Paul says, we never preach that kind of Jesus. You look at it. You go through Paul's letters. Paul never once talks about the earthly ministry of Jesus. Paul never once says, let's go back and look at Jesus' teaching over here. Let's go back and compare what Jesus did over here with this blind man. Paul didn't do that. Because when he taught Christian living, he taught the truth. You know where Paul got his teaching from? He got it from the Lord. Paul got saved. God says, come on, let's go to seminary, Paul. And he takes Paul out in the desert, and I don't know how he did it, sat him down on a rock, put his blackboard up. Well, I'm joking. He didn't have a blackboard. But he sat him down out there in the desert, and he taught Paul for 3 years. So when Paul sat down and wrote Scripture, Paul could say, thus says the Lord. Paul could even say, I'm not even saying this. The Lord told me this directly. See? So Paul says, we didn't do that. Now I want you, if you understand some of that, then I want you to come on down in the context here a little bit. I want you to get down to, jump down with me down to verse 13. I want you to see these guys, the way they do this. He talks about these people, and there's a lot of interim, but these people that were teaching this stuff, teaching this other Jesus, and teaching a different spirit and a different gospel, he says they are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. In other words, they looked like the apostles. But he says that's not a surprise because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. When Satan comes up, he doesn't look like he doesn't show his real character. He transforms himself, makes him look like he's an angel that is characterized by light. In verse 15, he says, therefore, it is not a surprising or a great thing if his, that is Satan's ministers, also are transformed as ministers of righteousness, but their end is according to their works. In other words, if you go around America today, or around the world for that matter, and you go into churches that try to teach you how to be moral from the Gospels, or that try to present Jesus without taking you and showing you. You know what the most important thing for people to see in the Gospel, or out of the Gospels, for unsaved people to see? It's the fact that Christ, at the end of his life, died on a cross for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And he didn't do so just to show God's love. He did it because they were sinners that were going to hell without that death. But they don't want to tell you that. They want to focus on Jesus' moral teachings and just what a great, nice guy Jesus is. You know, if you try really hard, you could be a great, nice guy like Jesus too. And that is what goes on in Christendom. In fact, I just got done reading probably one of the most popular books of the last couple years. It's called The Generous Orthodoxy, and that's exactly where that guy goes. Keeps focusing on the earthly life of Jesus, and he's just taken your Bible and he's just torn it to shreds. In fact, he doesn't even use your Bible most of the time. He hardly ever really teaches the Bible in the process of that text. And yet it's very popular, and there's lots of Christians that are just eating this stuff up. And they're not Christians, I should say. But you know, Christians can get wrapped up in it. You can get people in churches that they want to look at the earthly life of Jesus. We're going through the earthly life of Jesus in Matthew and in John. As a believer, it's important. You can learn some things from it. But you know what we've been very cautious about doing? We're not saying, now Jesus taught us this, so now you go live that thing. Because we weren't that Jewish audience. We are the church. We're a distinct group of people, and we see that in Scripture. We've established New Testament doctrine to say this is where we are. We've seen what Paul says. So that when you come over here to what Jesus says, you can compare it and you go, they don't fit. They're like this. See? They don't fit. You've got two different things going on. Yet much of Christendom is going to teach that other. And Satan does that. Satan wants you to focus on the wrong Jesus. It's a Jesus that's like ours. That's the whole problem with it. They're so tricky. Because that Jesus is like the Jesus that we see in the Bible. But Paul says, we never preach that kind of Jesus. Paul says, when was the last time you ever heard me talk to you about how to live by the Sermon on the Mount? You never find it. Do you ever see it in the book of Acts? You ever see it in any of Paul's letters that he ever tries to apply the Sermon on the Mount? You never see it. Do you? You don't see it because it wasn't for us. You know what the Sermon on the Mount was for? It was to prove to those Jews that thought that they could get into the kingdom that they couldn't do it. It was to try to get it through to those Jews that thought that they could be self-righteous, that they weren't righteous enough to make it into that kingdom. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount was for. Now, there were some that believed, and they would enjoy that kingdom, but it was because they believed. But most people don't see that. They get over there, Sermon on the Mount, and it's a lot of good moral teaching. We're out of time. we're not going to be able to finish this. Let's finish 1 Corinthians. Let's look at one passage, and then we'll be down to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see this one, and then we'll close. Then we'll pick up next week. Boy, I really thought we'd get through all of this, but I find when you try to have to stop and explain some of these things in context, you run out of time. Let's see, today's the 2nd, so next week will be 7 days and 9, so we'll put 4-9, that's where we start. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look with me for a moment here. Verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted beyond measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was actually given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to actually buffet me." That word buffet literally meant to be smacked about the face, to be beat up. It's as though Satan put on the gloves and just comes. In fact, if I remember correctly, the word means to kind of sit, not to punch like this. It's not this kind of a punch. It's kind of a smack across the face like this. An open-handed slap or a closed fist slap, but not a punch. And so Paul says, "I was beat up by this messenger. And this, as a result, I had this thorn in the flesh because I was beat up like this, so that I should not be exalted beyond measure." Verse 8. "For this thing, I actually asked the Lord 3 times that it would go away." Can you imagine this? Paul's going, 3 times. "God, take this thing away from me. Take this thing away from me." "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is actually made perfect." It comes to its maturity and weakness. You understand what's happening here? As Paul's talking about this in the context, Satan used a circumstance of beating Paul up to make Paul dissatisfied or discontent with his lot in life. Satan does the same thing with us. Allows you to be in a circumstance where you can grumble and complain and say, "God, I've got this problem. I've been beat up. God, I've got this problem. I've got this bum leg. God, I've got this problem. My eyes don't work too well. God, I've got this problem. My voice isn't too hot. God, I've got this problem. Man, I had a roommate when I was in college. He brought some of it on himself because he had, before he got saved, he'd messed his head up with some real nasty drugs. He got involved with heroin and such long before I'd never known him. But I'm telling you, this guy had gone to Texas on a full ride engineering scholarship. And by the time I knew him, he was so messed up, he had problems keeping track of things on a daily basis. He was still very intelligent, but just functioning on a day-to-day basis, he was kind of scatterbrained. And it just frustrated him to no end. But you know, sometimes when those things go on and you've got these different things, it's real easy for us to go, "God, this isn't fair. Why do I have to put up with this?" And yeah, I know, we rarely grumble to God about it exactly like that, but sometimes we're going to God, "God, please take this away. I don't want to deal with it anymore." And what we're really saying is, "God, I'm not happy with what you planned for me. I want something else." And it's saying, "God, your circumstances for my life at this place and this time is not, I don't like it. We're discontent. We're dissatisfied." You know what happens when we're dissatisfied? We really, without wanting to have to admit it, we're really doubting God. We're doubting that God has our best interest at heart at that time. Oh, we would never say that to God. But you know, when you go and you complain to God about your lot in life, you are doubting. You're doubting by the very fact that you go to God saying, "I don't like this. Take this thing away from me. This is no fun." Because you're saying, "God, what you've given me isn't good enough." And so you really are wondering whether God's got your best interest at heart. You step back and you start looking at these things. You start realizing what's really going on. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up here. We'll move on in this.